is a higher family. He's the Most High, holy and eternal, King of all kings, the only true wise and living God, the Almighty. Well, hello again, family. I hope you're all happy, blessed, and well. So coming on again tonight with another installment for our sister channel, Israel Diaspora Report. And I'm sure you all saw over the Christmas period. Well, the unfolding of these events, the Pope opening these supposed five holy doors or holy portals, and also saw headlines and articles such as this one. So this one I thought, well, tickled me slightly in terms of the actual headline. I thought quite an interesting choice of words, saying Vatican to open sacred portals, starting Christmas Eve, to save Catholics from eternal damnation. So I'm not quite sure whether it's saying that Catholics are more prone or more worthy of eternal damnation than anyone else, particularly. But I thought the choice of words was interesting. But, well, two things really here, immediately I'd say. The first is that, well, for us, in terms of it being the end of the year, I mean, we're quite aware that it's not yet the end of the year for us. So we're only currently in the 10th month. And really, even the Gregorian calendar naming system also belies it's not the end of the year either, family, because Dec, as in December, actually means 10, doesn't it? So even the Gregorian calendar system is unconsciously attesting to the fact that we're only in the 10th month. So New Year for us, by the Yashalite calendar this year, will actually be on Thursday, the 27th of February, 2025. So still a couple more months for us to go. So that's the first thing I probably would point out, but anyway, coming back to this article. So it's saying here that Pope opened sacred portals. Now, for me, the actual wording is slightly problematic here. So associated with these events were wording like portals, rituals, rites of recognition. I must confess, I actually had to go to the internet and do an internet search as to what portals actually were. I'm not really entirely familiar with the concept of a portal. And where, after all, is there information about portals in the Word of God? We have to be very, very careful, really, to ensure that everything we do is aligning very closely to what's written in the book. So the language is one thing. Furthermore, if you read through the article, I won't actually read the article all the way through because I want to be quite fast in this video, but the Pope had actually said that the action actually travelling to Rome to actually walk through one of these supposed holy portals would actually be an act of repentance, or would actually convey to the person actually walking through the door forgiveness of their sins. Now that really is particularly problematic because, well, repentance or forgiveness of sins at its core is really an act of faith. It's not an act of works. And you know, even the Apostle Paul, well, elaborated that in great detail. You need to be very, very careful. We're not reverting to works, but of course, we are falling back to faith. So really all sorts of things. Also the concept of Jubilee as well, being across a 25-year span and just being a proclamation. Because of course, you know, Jubilee is again an act of faith, really, essentially, because it was intended to be a period or time of release as well. So it's not just a case of just declaring the Jubilee for the sake of declaring a year of Jubilee in terms of as being a year of freedom, because that's not, or a year of repentance, I think is what they're actually saying, that it was going to be a year of forgiveness, I believe the Pope had said. So that's not really the nature of what Jubilees actually are. Jubilees were intended to be years of release in which a Sabbath was kept to the land, and also people were remitted of their debts. And it was intended that people wouldn't fall into penury or abject poverty or lose their inheritances if they happened to fall on hard times and had to sell either part of their family's inheritance or land. It actually gave them an ability to actually reclaim that property or that land so that they wouldn't actually lose their inheritance over the longer term and be reduced to poverty. So you can really see how really Yahuwah did think of everything, really, in the laws he actually gave to mankind. But of course, mankind has neither kept the Sabbath to the land in all the years that man has been in the earth. I think Israel did actually keep the Sabbath briefly for some years, but certainly the Gentile nations don't have any concept really of having Sabbaths to the land, with the consequence that in the end of days, or with the consequence that the earth will revert to the millennial reign. So the actual millennial reign that's prescribed after the white throne judgment in the book of Revelations is actually a response to the earth reverting to a sort of a state of rest, if you will, so she can actually observe her Sabbaths for the actual times, or recover her Sabbath for the number of years that she's not been able to, as man has been in the earth. Yeah, so talking of many things, but I'm calling the actual title for tonight's session The Wine of Mystery Babylon, because the actual Vatican system, we've come to understand in our seven sessions, actually looking more deeply at some teaching around the end times, that the actual Vatican is essentially the seat of Mystery Babylon. It's what the Word of God is telling us repeatedly. So we're going to come on to actually look more deeply into all of this. But before we get more fully into that, as you know, we do have a protocol for these sessions in always leading it with the Word of God. So we're going to actually go to our opening reading now, which, as you recall, is taken from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7. And then we're going to come back and delve more deeply into our subject matter for today, which is the wine of Mystery Babylon. And as I say, the actual inspiration for the title is taken from Revelations 18, verse 3, where it's explaining that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So wine is actually a symbol for the doctrine of the system, or the policies, as they would be known in her political spheres of influence, or doctrines in her religious spheres. Because, of course, Mystery Babylon is fundamentally a religio-political system or global construct, as we have actually explained. And fornication actually alludes to worship, but worship, unfaithful worship, or worship of other things other than the true God of heaven. So I'm going to come back to look a bit more closely at this and look at the implications, and also really align this to what this actually means for Israel, because this really is the actual system that represents the actual transition of the handoff or the handover of authority rule of the earth from Israel to the times of the Gentiles, essentially, as we have explained. And 2 Ezra 6 verse 9 leads us to understand that at the point when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, that rule will again revert back to Israel once again. So we're going to come on to look at this, really, to understand what's going on, because, as I say, it's a culmination of many rituals that we have seen in recent times, really since 2020, with the actual wearing of masks, we have explained also, and 6 foot of distance, and the sixes of one of everything that were put into place, was actually the actual beginning of the more recent rituals we have seen, as we have explained also in previous Sabbath sessions. It's come down also through also events around some of the opening ceremonies, around some of the Olympic and sporting events we've seen. So most notably, the Birmingham Commonwealth Games, the opening ceremony there, which had a lot of allusions to the Babel Tower, as we also looked at in our previous Sabbath session. Have the nation changed their gods? And also post that more recently, last year, in the opening ceremony for the Paris Olympics. Anyway, we're going to come back and tie all these things together and also look at how Israel kind of ties into all of this as well. Because it's a system that has dealt very seriously with our forefathers and with our people, essentially. And really is, well, so much of what has happened to Israel in terms of her history, particularly in the last 2,000 years since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, well, can all be attributed to this system, in a sense, what we'll come on to see. Because, of course, it was actually this system, well, in its previous guise under the emperors of Rome, or the Caesars, as they were mainly known, they did actually take down Jerusalem in 70 AD under Titus, if you recall, who was the actual Roman general who actually coordinated the actual siege of Jerusalem. But anyway, we'll come on to look at, in a bit more detail at all of this as well to understand, I guess, our time and our place in terms of what we are today and the policies really that are purported around where we happen to find ourselves today. And so we'll come on to look at that. So let's go to our opening reading now, and then we'll come back. Okay, so our opening reading, as I've said, is taken from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7. And it reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So as we've said, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 7, does very much provide a kind of high-level outline or summary of the law. What is the law? Not only for Israel, but for, well, all people who believe, essentially. So our first and foremost duty, or our reasonable spiritual service, being, of course, to love Yahuwah, love the Lord our God, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, all of our strength. So it's quite a high benchmark for this love. It is the core essence of, well, the commandments, because they all now become enshrined in this law of love, as we have seen on our Sabbath day sessions. Our third reading is only taken from Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, if you recall. And that just really explain how on this law of love hang all the law and the prophets. So, of course, if we are walking in love, we're not going to want to steal, kill, or bear false witness against our neighbor, because all of those commandments are really now enshrined in this overall law of love. So, first and foremostly, our duty to love Yahuwah, the God of heaven, and then after we then love ourselves, to then love others or love the neighbor as ourselves. So it's not a mandate to love everyone, I should point out, with that actual principle of love. And that's often where Christians can go awry as well, in believing that we're just under a responsibility to love absolutely everyone and everything. But even a higher, the God of heaven, or Yahuwah, doesn't love everyone and everything. There are some hard lines or some firm lines. So perhaps it's, rather than digressing too much here, we'll come on in a subsequent Sabbath session to delve more deeply into looking at what is the law really for, as I say, us as New Testament believers now, believing in Yeshua, the Christ. So yes, so that's all I'll say about the law for now. So let's come back now to the subject matter for today's session. In many ways, it's quite a heavy, heavy word. So the title, as we said, is called The Wine of Mystery Babylon. So why are we saying it's a wine industry Babylon? So I often actually call this particular church the Babylonian church. And the reason I do that is not to be pejorative or to be insulting, not at all. But in a very real sense, that's really what she is. And we've looked extensively, really, at the whole unfolding of the history of this particular church system. To say that really we are currently living in the unfolding of a very ancient system of government. So the actual diagram or the image on the right represents the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. If you recall, he goes to bed with a question on his heart as to how his whole kingdom would unfold. He went to bed wondering whether his kingdom would endure to the end of time or whether it would pass away and be no more. And Yahuwah, even though he wasn't a Christian at all or had any kind of belief in God at that time, nevertheless gave him a dream to give him an understanding of how his kingdom would unfold. So, of course, it began in antiquity with Nebuchadnezzar. He was its first king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the first king of Babylon. There were other kings that did precede him, but he was the first to really take the kingdom and make it a really viable global construct. So that by the time of Daniel, it comprised 127 provinces, really covering all the nations in the then known world. Because if you recall, even ancient Greece, or Macedon, as it was known in those days, was actually also under the actual rule of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon at that time as well. And then, of course, Alexander the Great came out of Macedon. He was the first to rule over Greece, and he actually came and invaded or attacked Babylon, killed its then king, was Darius III, and then ruled in his stead, in his place, over the then known world of his day at that time. So we are down actually at the bottom right of this diagram, of this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, namely in the feet and toes that are part of iron, part of miry clay, in the fourth beast system. As we have explained, Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean, as was our forefather Abraham, who, if you recall, was born in the land of the Chaldees. And the Chaldeans were very, very skilled. They invented, well, everything. So astrology, mathematics, literature, science, writing. Yeah, they essentially everything. Husbandry, you name it. So they are the inventors, essentially, of civilization. So if you recall, Moses, when speaking of his forefather, Abraham, actually describes him as an Assyrian ready to perish, if you recall. So that we, those who would be known in the earth today as Negroes, or Hebos or Ibos, are actually of Assyrian heritage. Natively, we are Assyrians. But of course, by heritage, we are Yashrites or Israelites because of Yahuwah's heritage or his covenant with our forefather Abraham. So originated in antiquity under Nebuchadnezzar, he was the head of gold at the beginning of this empire or global system in the times of the Gentiles. And then transitions to Medo-Persia under Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, who manages to lose the kingdom. Remember, he inflames Yahuwah by taking and drinking out of the holy vessels that were taken out of the temple at Jerusalem. And his kingdom was really concluded with immediate effect. He saw the handwriting on the wall, if you recall. So we looked extensively at this whole prophecy, really. And we did actually spend, several sessions just looking at Revelation 17:10 on its own. Because what we did actually come to conclude or understand is that we're currently in the fourth beast system under the rule of the seventh king, awaiting the return of the eighth king. That verse 11 is telling us was one of the seven. So it's telling us that someone who lived in the past is coming back in the future. Now, I have done a whole video read looking at and giving the names of all of the seven kings. Well, even the eighth king as well, because we also did find the name of the actual eighth king who's coming back. So the person who lived in the past is coming back in the future. We identified that name also in that particular video, and it's called Who Are the Seven Kings of Revelation 17:10. So if you're interested to know that information, to know the names of all the eight kings, then do by all means look at that video. As I say, the actual name we found for the eighth king, the one who's due to return, we did corroborate by actually looking at the teachings of, well, there are two religions in the earth currently who are currently awaiting the return of their Messiah, namely the Jews, or those that say that they are the Jews, and also the Muslims. So we looked at some of the teachings of some of the Muslim scholars to see who they were anticipating to return, if you recall. And the name that we found was exactly identical to the name that we identified. And as I said, I didn't actually look at that information before I prepared my notes for that video. So if you're interested to know that information, then do by all means look at that video. So as I say, we're currently in the reign of the seventh king. I won't give all the names of the kings here again, only to say that the seventh king, we concluded, was Constantine. And we established that what his name encodes is papacy. So we're currently in a religio-political, socio-economic, global behemoth of a system. So we have actually elaborated that. So why do I say that this particular system is Mystery Babylon? Well, verse 9 gives a very, very good indicator. There are indicators all through the book of Revelations. And you'll see Yahuwah also says other things such as, well, at the feet of this system, he's actually laying the responsibility or the accountability for absolutely everything done in the earth, including everyone even slain in the earth. And he does actually say that expressly. But here in verse 9, he gives an indicator as to who this particular Babylon is. We've established that the whole of the book of Revelations is all concerned with the judgment of this particular Mystery Babylon system. It's all about her judgment. So verse 9 is saying that if you want to know who this Mystery Babylon is, it's saying, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So of course, the Revelator John sees this mystery woman sitting on the back of a scarlet-coloured leopard or beast that has seven heads, 10 horns. And we have actually looked at this as well. In fact, if you look at another teaching we've done for this channel, namely the Border of Wickedness, you'll see that we actually did identify that, well, essentially, the system is actually essentially channeling, essentially, African spirituality. And I've actually covered that information in those particular videos. If you want to actually understand more about that, then do by all means look at those two videos that will give you further detail. Just to conclude on verse 9, so it's saying, so the seven heads of the beast that the woman, the mystery woman, is sitting on are seven mountains. So if you go to the internet and do a search for a country anywhere in the earth that sits on seven hills, the internet will return you a search of Rome being the only city really in the earth that sits on seven hills. So again, that's just one example of the many indicators you can see that really do explain or tell us that we need to explain to us or tell us that this particular religio-political system is actually what is actually being spoken of, or is Mystery Babylon. And there are many other examples. We have covered this information extensively in some of our previous Sabbath sessions, where we've been actually looking at the kind of end time, really, and the book of Revelations as well. So yes, so as I say, we're looking at the wine of Mystery Babylon. So Revelations 18 verse 3 is saying, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Yes, so constantly we see allusions in association with Babylon to her being a cup. So for instance, Jeremiah 51 verse 7 says, Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. It then goes on to say that the nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. So you constantly see allusions to insanity really around the actual contents of this cup. But what is really actually being expounded or explained here? So as I said, the mystery Babylon B's sister actually came into being. Really was in response to, I guess, Israel's disobedience in a sense. So Israel wasn't able to retain the kingdom or the rule of the earth due to her sinning and turning away from the God of heaven, or her forefathers actually tend to worship other gods. And that led to the actual rise of Nebuchadnezzar, then becoming, well, Yehoah describes him as a servant of the Lord, even though he wasn't even a believer. But he was an instrument, essentially, to punish Israel for her disobedience and for her not actually remaining aligned to worship the God of heaven in truth. So when it's saying that she was a cup, so Yahuwah essentially has cups. Cups refer to a symbol for reward or recompense. Because as you recall, Yahuwah has a cup of salvation. Then there's Mystery Babylon. She's a golden, there's this golden cup of judgment. And if you recall, I believe it is Jeremiah chapter 51. I hope I've got it correct. Where it speaks really of the prophet Jeremiah actually taking a cup of judgment and forcing all the nations of the earth to drink from that cup, beginning with Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, having turned from worshiping the true God, was just lumped in essentially with all the other nations and treated no differently. So she was the first to actually partake of the cup before it being passed on to all the other nations. So she is a recompense or reward for nations, I guess, for this sin of kind of spiritual fornication, if you like, this kind of sin of not adhering to or to follow Yahuwah in the kind of sincerity of truth that is required, and that, as I say, is our reasonable spiritual service to Yahuwah in obeying his commandments and walking, trying to walk in obedience with what he requires of us. And the terrible thing about it is it has an unfolding to an even greater cup of judgment, which is detailed in Revelation chapter 14. So Revelation 14, verse 10 here, alludes to the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without measure into the cup of his indignation. So this now is actually speaking, would you believe it? Well, of hell. So saying it here, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there it's actually alluding to the actual cup of Babylon being a golden cup, which made the nations to drink. And of course, the nations were deceived. Why were the nations were deceived? Because of the abundance of her delicacies. Because, of course, her delicacies, of course, being material wealth and financial gain. So constantly through the word of God, you see, well, let's look at what Yahuwah actually said about the actual essence, if you will, of the spirit of the, or the fruit of what he said, Mystery Babylon is essentially what it brings forth. Because we know that as believers, we have a responsibility to be productive and actually bringing forth the fruit of the spirit. But let's see what Yahuwah said that the fruit of Babylon's spirit actually is. And why he said that Babylon had fallen. And it's quite serious because you'll see that, well, essentially the Babylonian church and many other churches really have all fallen, well, I wouldn't say fallen, but have really gone along the same lines of doctrines in many ways. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at the fruit of the Spirit, or what Yahuwah is actually saying, is the fruit of what Mystery Babylon actually is, or is producing. So we know what the fruit is of the Spirit is, or what is required of us as believers. That's covered in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 26, which is itemizing the fruit of the Spirit. So we're being told here that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And it's saying, against such there is no law. So if we're walking in these attributes, then there's nothing really that can challenge or that can resist or that can defeat it, or that can defeat us, because we're walking in perfect alignment with what Yahuwah requires of us. It's saying that if we're walking in this way, then we that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts, because of course you have to do that in order to walk in these things. It's not easy to love people when they're persecuting you or hating you. That you're responding in love and in having joy as well and peace, because Yahuwah is telling us to rejoice when we're persecuted or when others hate us and say all manner of evil things against us falsely for his sake. So of course, in order to do that, you would have to crucify your flesh or die to the flesh, as Paul described it. He said he dies daily. Is then saying that's how we then enter into this life in the Spirit. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit and not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So those are things that we're not to do. But let's go ahead now and look at the fruit of the Spirit of Mystery Babylon. So the first thing you notice is Yahuwah is saying something very interesting about this particular fruit, because he's calling it merchandise. Let's see what Yahuwah actually means by that. So he's saying that this is what Mystery Babylon is actually bringing forth. So it's saying the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. So just give me a list of luxury material goods or items. So all the kind of basis of things that are just traded in the earth, merchandise. This is why it's saying that the core allies of Mystery Babylon are the merchants of the earth and the great men of the earth. So those who do business, really, essentially. And we haven't really shown really how, well, we explained really about the rise of this church as well, and how the actual, well, Jude, some things that Jude actually, the Revelator John actually said about the actual rise of this church as well. Being very, very much a people refocused on material gain and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or actually finding a way to actually merchandise and make money essentially out of the gospel is what that actually means. So we see, we've just read through a whole list of just luxury material goods. And it then goes on to foodstuffs in verse 13, and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat. Then it goes into animals, so beasts and sheep, horses and chariots. So Lamborghinis, cars. But the last two items are quite interesting. And slaves and souls of men. So those two look almost quite incongruous there. But it's significant, as I say, to recall that not only were the actual laws that mandated the slave trade that led to the trafficking of our ancestors to the New World to work the plantations there, passed by this church, by this papal system, maybe by popes, specifically Popes Nicholas the Fifth, who's also Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas, he is Saint Nicholas, And also Pope Alexander as well, the sixth, the Borgia Pope of infamous, fame. Who I think most people have heard of the Borgia Pope. It was actually his son, Cesare, who is the actual face that most actually associate with Jesus Christ, the white image of Christ. So this particular Pope. And recall, if you recall, popes weren't meant to have children, but this particular Pope had a whole family of children and had many affairs during the time he was actually installed in the Vatican as the Pope. But that's probably another matter. But anyway, so it was that actual papal system that led to the actual, the actual transatlantic slave trade, essentially. And not only that, but all of our forefathers would also have been baptized to that church because they had a mandate or a requirement that all those being led into captivity be baptized under a sort of Christianizing baptism to this particular church as well before they went through the gates of no return to board the ships, to be taken over to the New World. So overall, it has been an entity that has dealt, well, quite grievously with our people. So if you recall, even Paul and Simon Peter, well, all the early disciples met their deaths really at the hands of this. She wasn't in her papal form at that time. And she hadn't, I mean, the papacy didn't really become a thing until about 200 years after the actual decease of the disciples, to be honest. But it was still the same system, but under the old, in its old militaristic guise, because it had from its inception under Nebuchadnezzar in Age of Babylon, it had, since its inception, under its first king in ancient Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, always been a very militaristic empire or entity that had always led an offensive to expand its territory, its borders, by militaristic force. And but in the time of Constantine, he was the first, he was one who actually came and converted that kind of militaristic presentation into, I guess, a softer power of an actual church system or clerical system that then did actually replace the seven churches that were in Asia. And we've also looked at this history as well in some of our previous hour sessions around, I think they're called the Glory Killers, Words of the Babylonian Church. So you can have a look at those actual videos if you're interested to know more about that history. They are covered a bit more detail in those videos. So yes, so it's believed that Simon Peter, for instance, was actually, if you recall, I had explained how he was crucified upside down, but it's believed he was actually crucified in the area they're calling St. Peter's Square. So apparently in those times, I haven't validated the actual truth of this, to be honest, but it's believed that it was in that kind of vicinity that he was actually crucified. And if you recall, Peter, out of his love and dedication for Yeshua, didn't want to die in the same way that our Lord had died. And so he requested to be crucified upside down. But it's believed his execution actually took place in where they are calling today St. Peter's Square. In those days, apparently it was called the Circus of Nero. It was actually Emperor Nero, who was famous for actually having burnt Rome down and blaming it on the Christians, which really didn't intensify the actual persecution and executions of the Christians at that time. He was the one who actually ordered Simon Peter's execution. And he was executed in the Circus of Nero, actually beside or in the proximity to an Egyptian obelisk. So I'm not sure whether it was the same obelisk that we currently see in the midst of St. Peter's Square to the present day, or whether it was a different one. But apparently it was, apparently they're saying that the location where he was crucified was actually in close proximity to that obelisk. And of course, we know that the obelisk does also symbolize another of the names for the system is the system. Because, of course, the Book of Revelations is telling us that the our land, in the end of days, under the rule of the Gentiles, or those who say they are the Jews, would actually be known or defined as Sodom and Egypt. So that being the name for the land of Israel, under the time of the Gentiles, in the time of the end, we know this is a global construct. You could equally apply that also to the name as one of the actual names for Mystery Babylon, because she is Egypt. She is Israel's second Egypt. And that's verified by Deuteronomy 28, verse 68, where Yahweh is actually telling his people. So she represents Israel's second Egypt. So you can see here that under the covenant that Moses gave to our forefathers, which is set out in Deuteronomy 28, that verse 68 is saying that one of the actual curses that would alight on Israel for breaking the covenant in the latter days would be that she'd be led away into a second Egypt again, or saying Yahuwah shall bring thee into Egypt again, but this time with ships. So of course, our forefathers went into the first Egypt by foot. They just walked literally into Egypt because it was adjoined to the promised land, so they were able to just walk straight in. But Yahuwah is actually saying here that Israel would go into a second Egypt, but by ship, and there be sold to their enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and that no man would buy them, so nobody would actually save them, is what it's saying here, except Yahuwah, of course, and the actual prophecies that actually describe Yahuwah's salvation to Israel in the latter days are given in Deuteronomy, I think, from to about 30 to 31, chapters 30 and 31. But anyway, digressing slightly.